you would open your Bible to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I want us to begin our study here this morning with Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus as He's about to raise him from the dead. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one this morning and hope that you can come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. We've begun doing a short series of lessons in the afternoon assemblies on the sins of the tongue. Last week we talked about foul language and cursing, and this afternoon, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the sin of lying and telling lies. We're going to talk about why that is wrong and the attitude that we as God's people should have towards such a prevalent sin in our world today, but I'm afraid it's always been the case. We're going to talk about lying this afternoon. The title of this morning's sermon, though, is Take Away the Stone. A couple of weeks ago, we studied this account in our adult auditorium Bible class of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus became sick, and his sisters sent word to Jesus. We're to understand that they were wanting him to come and to heal Lazarus, their brother, before he died. But Jesus purposely delayed his coming, allowing time for Lazarus to die and for mourners to gather together. After he'd been in the grave 4 days, Jesus arrived at the tomb with the intention of raising Lazarus from the dead. Tombs of that day were caves that were dug by hand into limestone rock, and many of them had a large round stone that would be rolled into place in the front of those tombs. That would, as we learn from the text here, that would conceal the stench of the decaying body, but it would also keep scavenger animals out and would keep grave robbers out from that tomb. What we have on the board before us is a picture of a tomb actually taken in Israel. I imagine there are actually some in our assembly this morning who were at this tomb, who got to see it. I got this picture for someone who went on a tour with some brethren over to Israel. And there are actually three openings to this tomb, but this picture shows only two of those, and you see the large stone that is off to the side there. Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, and he gave the order, take away the stone. And then he called forth for Lazarus to rise and to come forward. And Lazarus came out of that tomb. And then Jesus gave a second command to those who were standing by. He said, loose him and let him go. And the question that I want us to consider for a few moments this morning in our study is, why didn't Jesus remove that stone himself? And why didn't Jesus himself release Lazarus from the grave clothes that he was wearing and let him go? You know, it is suggested, and we talked about this in our class, that not only did Jesus miraculously raise Lazarus from the dead, but it's also suggested that Jesus miraculously brought him out of the tomb, because he was indeed wrapped hand and feet. That's the way the Jews buried their dead. They wrapped him up in strips of cloth. And so suggested that Lazarus couldn't even move. And so there were actually two miracles performed. Jesus put life back into that dead body and then brought that body out of the tomb. Why didn't he remove the stone? And why didn't he loosen the grave clothes himself? He certainly could have. He could have done so physically. He could have moved the stone physically. And of course, he could have just spoken to the rock and the rock would have moved out of the way or crumbled into dust or disappeared altogether. We know that Jesus had that power. Why didn't he do this himself? Why did he give the command to the men standing by, take away the stone? The answer really is quite simple, but yet quite profound when we think of who we are and who God is. God never does for man what man can do for himself. There were some things that were going to take place there at the tomb of Lazarus that no man could do. Only the Son of God could reanimate that dead body. Only the Son of God could have brought it out of the tomb miraculously. But everything else that could be done by man was allowed to be done by man. And if you study the miracles of Jesus, you see that this really is a common practice. It is consistent with other miracles found in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus performed when he turned water into wine. Jesus was given the concern by his mother. They've run out of wine, and that would have been a social faux pas to the utmost degree. And so she is worried about the reputation of this family. And she speaks this unto Jesus, and Jesus makes a statement unto her. And then he turns and gives instructions to the servants of the feast. He tells them, fill the water pots with water, in verse 7. And then in verse 8, after having turned the water into wine, he tells them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Why didn't Jesus do it all? Well, the fact is that the servants there couldn't turn water into wine, but what they could do, Jesus allowed them to do. In the feeding of the 5,000, in John chapter 6, it's interesting how Jesus sets up this miracle. Jesus sees the multitude coming unto him, John chapter 6 and at verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, Philip is one of the 12, one of his disciples, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Jesus challenges his disciple Philip, do something about this situation. Philip said, we can't. We don't have enough money to just feed them a mouthful of food. Philip couldn't do it, but the Lord could. However, the Lord begins to give instruction to Philip and to Andrew and the rest of the disciples for them to do the things that they can do. Notice down in verses 8 and 9, Andrew brings this lad before Jesus, and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but he asks, what are they among so many? Verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. He tells the disciples, you tell this multitude of people to sit down. And there's a lot of grass there, so they all sat down. Then verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise the fish also. He had the disciples serve the multitude. He multiplied the food, but the disciples took it and gave it to those who were hungry. Then in verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. You see, the disciples couldn't feed the multitude themselves. They couldn't multiply the loaves and the fishes. But what they could do, the Lord had them do. The Lord had them do the things that they could do. He provided that which they could not. In John chapter 9, we have the healing of the man who was born blind. Jesus applied the clay unto his eyes, you remember? And then tells him in verse 7, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, the man couldn't restore his own sight, but he could go and wash himself. So we see a pattern here. When we get to John chapter 11, Jesus performs the miracle, but everything else that man can do for himself, he allows man to do for himself. And this, not only is it consistent with the other miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John, it is consistent with God's dealings with mankind throughout history. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we read of Noah escaping the flood. And we read how that was done, how that was accomplished. God told Noah, warned Noah that the flood was coming. And God brought on the flood, brought on the water, which Peter says in 1 Peter 3 was that which saved Noah and his family. But notice Noah had a responsibility. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. God brought on the flood. God warned Noah. God told Noah how to build it, but Noah had to build his own ark. God gave him 120 years to do it, but Noah had to build his own ark. God never does for man what man can do for himself. Later, when Israel is in Egypt, and they're in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, they cry out unto God for deliverance. And God hears them, and God determines to deliver them from their captors. In Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 7, "And the Lord said," here God is speaking unto Moses. He's appeared to him there on the mountain. God is speaking unto Moses, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up to that land, to that good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." And notice God says, "I've come to deliver my people to the land that I've promised their father. I've come to do it." But now, in verse 9, or verse 10 rather, "Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God says, "I'm going to do it, but you've got to go to Pharaoh. You've got to go to Pharaoh, and you've got to speak to Pharaoh, and through you I will speak to Pharaoh. And through you I will show him the lessons he needs to learn from the plagues that will come upon him. And you are going to, during that process of time, become the leader that my people will see and respond to. I'm going to lead them out, but Moses, you've got to go and lead them." Now, Moses is reluctant. He objects and resists to this and begins to make excuses, but nonetheless, he goes. God delivered them. And all along the way, and even throughout Israel's history afterwards, they acknowledged the fact that we're delivered by God, yet Moses had to go. Moses had to go and had to be their leader, and they had to follow Moses out. As they're traveling through the wilderness, they began to complain against God. They began to complain against His servant Moses. And so God sends out fiery serpents, and they bite some of the children of Israel, and they die. And so they cry out to Moses for deliverance from these fiery serpents. In Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, who is it that is providing the deliverance from these fiery serpents, from the venom in these snakes? It's God, isn't it? God is the one performing the miracle and allowing these who are bitten to live. But notice, Moses has to craft this bronze serpent, and he has to put it on a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp. And when any of them are bit, they have to turn and look at that bronze serpent in order to be healed. You see, God is doing His part, but He doesn't do for man what man can do for himself. We see that this is a consistent theme running throughout the Word of God. But of course, the opposite of this is equally true. God never does for man what man can do for himself, but God always does for man what man is unable to do for himself. God is faithful to do for us what we need, which we cannot do and cannot accomplish for ourselves. In the book of Titus, at chapter 3, in verse 5, we read here, among many other places, that it is impossible for us to save ourselves from our sins. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God looks at the tomb of Lazarus and knows that if that body is going to come out of the grave, He is going to have to impart that life back into that body. Lazarus can't do that himself. The water can't turn itself into wine, and none of the servants can do that. The disciples can't feed the multitude. This blind man can't heal himself. Noah can't deliver himself. The Israelites can't deliver themselves. God, in those cases, intervenes and does for man what man cannot do. And across the scope of time, God looks upon our dilemma even at this hour and sees that we are lost in sin and that there's not a thing that we can do about it. There's not a thing that you and I can do for ourselves by which we can save ourselves. And so God, who is rich in love and mercy, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God saves us. As we read here in Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. In the book of Ephesians, at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is not something that we are able to accomplish ourselves. It is something that God gives to us, not because we earn it, not by works of righteousness in which we write down a list and say, see, we've dotted every I and crossed every T, and see, we've done this much good works and now you owe us. No, it's not a one of us that's in position to be able to make a requirement of God. God saves us with a gift. He offers it unto us. We can't do that for ourselves. God made the plan of salvation. Again, reaching way back before time ever began, before the foundation of the world, God made a plan for saving mankind. Paul said of the gospel that he preached that it was not of man in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. No man wrote it. No man would be able to write the gospel, to write God's scheme of redemption, to write out the plan of salvation. God wrote it before the world began. In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Again, it's not in us, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. All the way back before Genesis 1 verse 1, God had a plan for you and I today. We couldn't do that, but God did that. God, knowing that we were unable to provide a sacrifice for ourselves, God furnished the sacrifice for us. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, Christ was born. In the fullness of time, when God's plan called for it, when the time was just right, Christ was born. Jesus came into the world. Not by the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, Hebrews chapter 9 says. It was a man that was lost in the Garden of Eden. It was a man who sinned. It was a man's eternal soul that was polluted by sin and taken away from God. Only a perfect man can make atonement for man's sin. And there was only one of those. And God saw to it that that man came. That Jesus was born at the right time. The passage we all know so well, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give His only begotten Son? Because that's the only hope that we had. I couldn't do it. You can't do it. God provided what we could not provide for ourselves. God also set forth the conditions of our salvation. It is not in man to direct his own steps. There's a way that seems right unto us, but the end of that way is death. Just as we are unable to write the plan of salvation and to bring it about, so we're unable to make the conditions of salvation. And that thought goes contrary to what we see and what we perceive from the world today. So many people look upon religion and look upon their soul salvation like they're going to a buffet. And they're going to put the plate together the way they want. They're going to decide what they want and what they don't want. God doesn't give us that right when it comes to His Word and when it comes to the plan of salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us that because Jesus was willing to go along with God's plan, because Jesus was willing to die for us when He didn't have to, He was saved. He was right. He was sinless. But He did it of His own will. Because He was willing to obey the Father gave Him the right to become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 9. Jesus is the author. Jesus is the one who writes out the conditions that must be met in order for us to be saved. We don't decide how we're going to be saved. We decide whether or not we're going to be saved. But we don't decide how. And of course, God gives us time and opportunity to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Dear friend, I want to tell you, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, the only reason that you're drawing your next breath is because of the patience and mercy of God. Because He's giving you opportunity to obey the gospel of His Son and for your soul to be saved. God is giving you and providing for you what you cannot provide for yourself. You can't sustain your life one more heartbeat. He allows it to go on. And when we are saved, it is God who adds us to the church. Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You don't join the church of your choice. God adds you to the church the moment that you are saved. The church is the body of saved people. So we see from this list, and this is just a selection of a few things that pertain to our soul salvation. While God never does for man what man can do for himself, God is faithful to always do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now finally, as it applies to the salvation of our soul, we see that God has done His part, but you and I must do ours. God has done what we cannot do, but there is something that we must do in response to the gospel in order to be saved. You see, God didn't make us sin. That's a choice that we made. And that's not a choice that was made for us by Adam way back in Genesis chapter 3. That's a choice that each and every one of us made for ourselves. Since we chose to sin, we must choose to be saved. That gift of salvation is offered to us, but we must choose to accept it on the terms in which it is offered to us. What must we do to be saved? Well, we know that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. See, there's a choice. The choice is not whether or not we've sinned, and not whether or not there are consequences to that sin. The choice is whether or not we're going to believe and be saved, or we're going to not believe and die in our sins. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we read that we must repent of our sins. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent means to turn. To turn away from the direction that we're going in. To turn away from sin and to give our heart and our life in obedience unto God. We must stop sinning. We must repent in order to be saved. The choice is whether or not we will do it. We must confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that if, notice there's a condition there, if you confess with your mouth and believe, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. What's standing in between it? Well, this passage says confession. We must be willing to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must be baptized in water to have those sins forgiven. Much of the religious world around about us objects to this requirement that was given by the Lord and here by His apostles. But it stands right here in the Word of God, and we're not to add to and we're not to take away from. Acts 2 and at verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What stands between me and the salvation of my soul? What stands between me and the remission of my sins? This passage says my decision to repent and my decision to be baptized is what stands between me and the forgiveness of my sins. God never does for man what man can do for himself. He always does what man cannot do. But when it comes to the salvation of our souls, God has done His part, and He calls upon us to respond by doing our part. Let's go back to the tomb of Lazarus for just a moment. Take away the stone. Take that stone out of the way. There was no raising of Lazarus. There was no coming forth until that obstacle, that stone, was removed. That stone then represents an obstacle that man had to remove himself in order for this miracle to be carried out. What obstacle stands in the way of the salvation of your soul? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, in a different place, in a different context, Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem, laments their sins. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your chicken together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You see, God wanted to deliver Jerusalem. He wanted to deliver His covenant people. But they had sinned and sinned and sold themselves to harlotry time and time again. And He sent prophet and another prophet and another prophet, and they continued to depart from God. And so finally He sent His Son, and they got their hands on the Son, and they killed Him. They were not willing to come unto God and to receive His deliverance, to receive His protection, and to receive His salvation. They weren't willing. You want to know the reason why you're not saved this morning? It's not because God doesn't care. It's not because God hasn't sent His Son to die for you. It's not because God hasn't told you what you have to do to be saved. And it's not because of anything else that anyone else has ever done. The reason that you're not saved this morning is because, like Jerusalem of old, you're not willing. Friend, the ball is in your court. Will you move that stone away so that Jesus can give you life? What is that stone that's standing in your way? What is it that's keeping you from naming the name of Christ? What is it that's keeping you from being baptized for the remission of your sins? What is that stone? Is it your pride? Is it your stubborn pride? Is it resentment that you have in your heart towards others? Is it a false expectation that you have that somehow the church should be perfect, or everything should be perfect, or you have to become perfect before God will save you? I don't read of that anywhere in the Word of God. Is that stone that you need to move out of the way? Is it your indifference? Is it procrastination? Is it a lack of faith? What is that stone that you need to move out of the way? Whatever it is, get a hold of it and move it and respond in obedience to the gospel so God can do for you what you can't do for yourself, so that God can save your soul. There isn't anything else that I can or need to say. If you're ready to be saved, the invitation song is going to be sung, and you know that it's an opportunity for you to come forward and to make that confession that Jesus is the Son of God and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Move that stone out of the way and obey the gospel. Come as together we stand and sing this song.